I couldn't help but think on New Year's Eve, our first New Year's Eve together, Molly's and mine, was the New Year's Eve of 1960. And, you know, since then we have celebrated 61 years, 61 New Year's Eves together before Molly died. It's wonderful, wonderful years. And I do remember the New Year's Eve of 1960, how important I thought that was, how powerful it was. 1960, we're in the 1960s. This just seems so advanced. You know, I lived my life through the 50s and matured and came through into adulthood. And now it was 1960, and that meant only 10 years before we were into the 1970s. And that for some reason, that was a very powerful and overwhelming thing for me. And I just think, wow, 1960. As I was looking back over the years, Molly was with me that. We weren't even married a year yet. And but as I'm looking back over our ministry, Molly's and my ministry, and she was a part of that ministry every bit, you know, all the time. I sometimes wished I had preached more about salvation through grace and justification through faith. Justification means being made righteous through faith, rather than all the time law and authority, church authority, church authority. The church that I belonged to at that time just went crazy over church authority and power and so on. Although a lot of ministers use church authority, I thought perhaps I was one of the ones that used less of it than most. I'm sure I did. I was, you know, we were all authoritative, looking for people smoking, looking for this. We were death on this and death on that, and wanting to put people out of the church and so on. It was sort of ridiculous in some ways. But I was probably less authoritative than others. I remember working under a gentleman by the name of Raymond Cole, and he would urge me, you know, you don't shout enough in your sermons. You need to shout. You need to make your points strong. But I just didn't feel like it. I didn't feel like shouting when there was no reason to shout particularly. And in college, I was criticized, and other people, I've been criticized of being too easy on people. And in college, I was the student body president. And so they gave me a squad. Every morning they instituted morning exercise. You had to get up in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, be down on the track and field area. And we had to run track and then had to do exercises and all that. So I did. Others were down there while they were running their men. You're going to do another lap. You're going to do this and you're going to do that. And 10 more push-ups and 3 more. And this. Well, I just had a certain number and that's it. When we got done, we lived. We always got down there on time. We always left when it was 6:30. You have to be down there at 6:30. Then the women come in. And I knew that the women did not like us to see them in the morning because some of their hair was up in curlers or whatever there. And they all felt they didn't look quite as good. And so I was in this squad. So I get called in and I get bawled out because the man who was over the exercise program told me that David, he just gets down there on time, and he leaves on time. So I get called out by the man who later became my brother-in-law, and he said, I'm told that you just get your men down there on time, and you get there at 6, and then you leave exactly at 6:30. I said, well, yeah, I mean, that's what we're supposed to do, I thought. And well, and of course they had this old thing. If you only do what is required, you should say you're an unprofitable servant and you can't do well. I said, okay. And you don't yell at your men. I've been told that you're not yelling at your men. I said, sir, I don't think it's helpful when people have to get out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning and now going down to something they didn't necessarily want, but it's forced on them by the college and everything, to be yelling at men at 6 a.m. I mean, a lot of people are not in a good mood to be yelled at. And I just didn't think it was helpful. Then he said, well, you're no leader. You're too weak. You're no leader. Roger Foster is more of a leader than you. And this person is more of a leader than you. But I was student body president. He's still student body president. So that was mid-year of my student body president's year. And I graduated. Now, when I graduated, I was going to be sent to, quote, sent to the field to be an assistant. And the three student body presidents before me were all ordained at the end of their senior year, their end of their year. They graduated on Friday, then they were ordained on Sabbath and so on. And one man that I know of very well, he said, I graduated on Friday. I was ordained on Saturday, and on Sunday I got married, you know. So he had a big weekend there. So when it came to me now, the previous three student body presidents had all been ordained. I was not ordained. I was sent in the field. And I was assistant. I was very happy to be there doing what I called a work of pastoring people, but I was not ordained. And but I lucked out in the sense that I went with a man by the name of Raymond, and he was over me. But we had three churches, and I had a sermonette and a sermon every single week. I had to prepare every single week. I got a lot of speaking opportunities and had to preach to the church and so on. The only thing he found a little bit weak on me was I didn't shout enough. So that was the way it was. But I came to be at peace after a while. I thought, well, I felt like a failure. I'm not a leader. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And so I felt like a failure. And I started wanting to read. What does it take to be a minister? What kind of person should a minister or a servant be? Not that I had an in-depth study, but I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the qualifications of a minister, what a minister should do. And after I read that and I was able to serve at the churches and answer questions and counsel with people and help people, bring information to them or whatever, I told Molly, I said, you know, I don't care if they ever ordain me. If they just let me do what I'm doing, if just let me help out here and speak once in a while and do this, because I spoke every week, two different messages I had to give. And so I said, if they just let me do that, I don't care if they ever ordain me. So we stayed up there for nearly a year, and went up there in August and came back in June. And I was happy. Then they told me, oh, you're going to be ordained. That was my opening year. And Molly was with me. We hadn't even been married a year yet. Okay. We got married in August. Now came back in June. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the qualifications of two different groups of officers. The King James and other English translations translated bishops and deacons, or some translations translated overseers and ministers or deacons, those who minister. The deacons are diakonos. The Greek words are episkopos, which is translated overseer or bishop, and deacons, diakonos, okay? Diakonos is a servant, a person who serves. It could be a servant in the ministry. Anywhere that you serve, you could be a diakonos. Now, Paul tells us the reason for these instructions. Why should we have deacons and episcopos? Why? Here it is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is telling why Timothy, he's talking about these qualifications here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. I am writing these things to you, Paul writes to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, he says, so that you will know, in other words, I'm writing so that you will know how a person ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, the church is looked on, and groups of churches, as the household, God's sons and daughters, God the Father. The church is like the mother, and it's in the household of God, how you conduct yourself in the household of God. And then Paul talks about which is what? Which is the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of the living God. That's the YHWH, the living God. We don't worship a dead God, we worship a living God. And then what is that church? The church of the living God, the pillar, that's the definition of the church, the pillar and support, the ground or the support of the truth. Of the truth. Now, in verse 16, Paul talks about what that truth is. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's the truth. Jesus was revealed in flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, made eternal spirit, and became ever living. Was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the truth. The truth surrounds Jesus Christ. The truth surrounds God's Son. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. It's to support that truth. Okay? So Paul's writing because he wants people to know how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of the living God and in the household of God. Okay? So he talks about these, and you'll see he enumerates. Some of them are the same, but here there's been a lot of confusion. People say, well, the episkopos is nothing more than a diakonos, and it could be that true. That a diakonos could be an episkopos. But an episkopos, episkopos could be a diakonos, but a diakonos cannot just automatically be an episkopos. Episkopos is a supervising elder, But here's the reason they're different, okay? I'm going to give you three reasons why these two groups are different. First of all, the names of the two groups. They were the same. Why don't you just name one group? Why you call them two different names? One is diakonos, which means deacons, or translated deacons, and the other is episkopos, which is translated supervising elders or bishops. So number one is the names. That's one reason. Number two, there's more details about the bishop's task than there is about the diakonos task. More details. And number three, the differences in the qualifications between the two groups. For instance, the episkopos means a supervising elder. And let me read the New Jerusalem Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. This is why the presiding elder must have an impeccable character. Okay? husband of one wife, he must be temperate, discreet, courteous, hospitable, and a good teacher. Now, he has to be able to teach. So there's that phrase is not used of the diakonos. It's only used of the episcopos. So the episcopos has to be a person of what is called impeccable character. Let's read this in the Common English Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. So the church's supervisor, see, he calls him a supervisor in the Common English Bible. They know what the episcopos is, and we'll talk about that in the Greek in a little while. So the church's supervisor must be without fault. Without fault. Now, the King James says blameless. We'll talk about that in a minute, because that blameless is not the same as blameless in other places. So the church's supervisor must be without fault. They should be faithful to their spouse, sober, modest. Now, it doesn't say faithful, it just says the husband of one wife, but you know, you would take it that that means faithful, yes, and modest and honest. They should show hospitality and be skilled at teaching. That's the supervisor. He has to be able to teach, skilled at teaching, says the Common English Bible. Let me read that in the New International Bible. Now, the overseer, so they call him an overseer, a bishop, a supervisor, and so on. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, irreproachable, so to speak, above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Okay. Now, able to teach is not used, again, I'm going to tell you, of the diakonos. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 under the Bible in Basic English reads it like this. The bishop, then, is to be a man of good name. In other words, yes, he cannot be a person that's faulted all the time. You know, him, oh, yeah, he was in the news. Oh, no, no, he's got this problem. No, no, no. He has to be. He can't bring disgrace on the church, you see. So here it is, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 in the Bible in Basic English. The bishop then has to be a man of good name, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, serious-minded, having respect for order, opening his house freely to guests, a ready teacher. He has to be an able, ready teacher. All right. Now, you see here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, same book, 5 and verses 17 through 19, the elders who rule, they are supervising elders. In other words, the elders who rule, that's the episcopos. He's the overseer. He's the supervisor. Who rule well, that is, they lead well. The word rule means really that he's in front of everybody. He leads well. Are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. They work hard at preaching and teaching. So the supervising elder is basically a preacher and a teacher in the scriptures. For the scripture says, now he goes on, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, treading out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three witnesses. So elders, and that's the word is presbytos. You know, you have a church called the Presbyterian Church that is ruled by elders. The elders, that was a very familiar word. Now, the word rule is in there. The word rule, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek word proistemi, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I, P-R-O-I-S-T-E-M-I, proistemi, and it's translated in various tenses. It means to set or place before, to set over, to be the superintendent, to preside over. In other words, he's the leader. He's the leader. He's in front. He's the leader of the group. And it's interesting, however, and you see that same word is used in 1 Thessalonians. I remember many ministers love to quote this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and rule over you. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, and have charge over you. They have a charge over you in the Lord only, and give you instruction. They give you instruction. They have, they're looking over you. They're supervising you. They're watching over you. Okay. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, so they have charge over you in the Lord. Okay. In the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that you're going to see it again, the same word in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well. This is, again, the bishop, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of, manage, supervise the church of God? He has to be a protector. The definition, he's a protector, guardian, and the ability to give aid is all part of that supervising definition. Now, here's the interesting thing about that word rule. It's proistemi, which means you set him in front of everybody. Set him, he's the leader. He presides. He's like the president. He presides, okay? But here's what it says. Here's an interesting fact. The Greek word archein, archein, which means to rule in a hierarchical structure. This guy rules over this guy, who rules over this guy, who rules over this guy, like the army, you know? That word is never used for ministers in the church. Archein is never used. Ministers do not have that authority coming down. They don't have that power. And they don't have power outside the things that are in the Lord. They don't have the power to tell you what kind of car to buy, who to vote for, what you should eat. I suggest what you should eat, but I have no power to say what you should eat. That's up to you. You have the total freedom outside the things in the Lord. You have total freedom. There's no minister can tell you, well, what kind of clothing you should buy, what kind of pictures you should put on your wall, how you should decorate your home, how you should plant your garden or anything that outside the things of the Lord. They have no authority, no power. It's only in the Lord, and that's only to take care of you. That's only to protect you. That's only to guard you. So here's the one big difference then. The one big difference between the diakonos and the episkopos is that he must be able to teach, instruct. He's got to instruct you. How do you know what to do if you're not instructed? Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 give you the similar about the episkopos here. For the overseer, that is the Greek word episkopos, the overseer, the supervising elder, in other words, must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Doesn't fly off the handle for everything. You know, by the way, I was told I didn't shout enough. So I decided I'm going to give it a go. So in the Tulsa church, I remember very distinctly, I gave this sermon and I shouted out, and I'm just giving it all my power. And afterwards, several of the ladies, especially the elderly ladies, came up to me and said, "Mr. Antion, did we make you mad today? Are you mad at us? You were yelling at us like you were mad at us." I said, "Oh no, I'm so sorry. I know that doesn't mean anything. I was just, you know, trying something out, but it doesn't." And it backfired. And they thought I was mad at the congregation. That's not helpful for a minister to be mad at the brethren. You're not supposed to be mad at the brothers and the sisters in Christ. Not at all. So here we go. First, this is Titus chapter 1, 7 through 9. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine." Doesn't say he can't drink it, but he's not addicted to it. He has to have wine with everything. "Not pugnacious." He's not a fighter. He's not going to fight people and not wanting to start troubles. Not fond of sordid gain. Can't be wanting the ministry for gain. Not fond of sordid. I don't know what sordid gain means. That is unscrupulous gain. But he has to be hospitable. "Loving what is good." The supervising elder must love what is good. If it's a good thing, they're doing a good thing, he must love that. What is good? He has to be sensible. You know, sensible. He has to be, use his sense. Now, I have to say, after we changed the divorce and remarriage doctrine in 1974, it finally got changed. My brother Gary and I went to my dad and said, "You know, we finally changed the doctrine. We're not separating people anymore who've been married for 15, 20 years and have a couple of kids and make them separate because he was married 6 months or he was married or she was married a year before they got married. Now they've been married 20 years, but we're going to separate them because she's bound to her first husband." We stopped that. And my dad said, "Well, you and Gary, you know the Bible, you know, but I don't know the Bible. I just have common sense." That didn't even make common sense. It wasn't sensible. He has to love what is good. He has to be sensible. He has to be just. That's fair, righteous. He knows what is just. He has to be righteous himself. He has to be devout. He loves God. He loves the scriptures. And self-controlled. Self-controlled. He's not out of control. He's got a hold of himself. And he has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The teaching is the teaching of the apostles. In accordance with the teaching of the apostles, so that he will be able both, listen to what the Episcopos has to do, he has to be exhort in sound doctrine, and he has to be able to refute those who contradict. He has to give sound doctrine, and if somebody says, "Oh, I don't believe that, I don't think that's right, I don't think you're giving that right," he has to be able to refute that. And how do you refute it? Not with authority. You have to be able to refute it with logic, with facts, with understanding, with teaching. You have to know more. Okay? Now, this is in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now, let's continue. Paul writes, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers. Do you ever have an empty talker? That is, they talk, and you say, "What did they say?" "I don't know. I don't know what they said." Empty talkers. They didn't have enough to fill it. There was nothing there. And deceivers. There are empty talkers, rebellious men, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That is, the Jews, the circumcised Jews, the conservative Jews that did not want Gentiles in the church so much, who must be silenced. Paul writes, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, gain that is not respectable, not what it should be, sordid gain. Now, there's your statements. I read that over and over. What kind of person am I? What kind of person do I need to be? Even before I was ordained, I was reading that over and over. Now, there were some elders. Elders can be in the category of a bishop or an episcopos. They can elder. All elders, presbyters, if you're an elder, generally you have a position in the church of some sort. You're a very stable person in the church. You're an elder, and that seemed to be what it says. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of controversy on all this because people have different opinions of, are all elders episcopos, are all episcopos elders, or are this and that and so on. So here's what we read in Acts chapter 20. Paul is calling now. He's up in Miletus. He wants to call the elders to him. I'm going to read chapter 20, dropping down to verse 17 first. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him, this is Paul now, calling to himself the elders of the church. Now, the elders are the presbyteros, If you want the Greek word, it's presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, presbyteros. It means people who are old, men who are old. If it's in the masculine form, then you're talking about old men, an older person. And we took it to mean an elder in the church who was, let's say, older spiritually than somebody younger. Paul told Timothy, don't let people despise your youth, because you're doing the work of an evangelist and all that, but don't let people despise the fact that you're so young. He wasn't a presbyteros. He was a young guy, okay? And he had to be careful that people didn't despise him for his youth. And I remember feeling that way when I first went in, Molly and I first went into the ministry. And, you know, she helped soften me because I came out of a military type thing where you had to yell at people and tell people off and everything. And I was going to be like that. And Molly was so soft and sweet, and she had a feeling that everybody loved her. You know, she was the youngest daughter, and probably growing up as the youngest daughter, everybody, you know, did love her. And then, you know, come on, Molly, come on, honey, you know, and so on. Her older brothers or older sisters took care of her. She was always loved, and she felt loved, and she felt like everybody loved her. Now, her mother was the same way. Her mother was the youngest daughter, and she was the youngest of her family. So she felt like everybody above her loved her. They all cared for her. And what does that do to you when you think people love you? If you walk up to somebody and you say, I think they love me. I think they really are going to love me. If they don't love me now, as soon as they meet me, they're going to love me because everybody loves me. Well, what happens to you? Well, you're very loving. You're very sweet. You're very hospitable. You're very caring. You're very respectful. You're very, you know, you say nice words to them. You're complimentary or this, because you believe they love you. So if you believe they love you, you're going to love them. Now let's take the opposite. You don't think people love you. You think people want to hurt you. You think people are suspicious of you. You think people don't care about you. And what are you going to do? Well, then, no, you're not going to love me. So why should I get close to you? Why should I be affectionate? Why should I be caring for you? You're not going to love me. And so this is how it affects us. It's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. Self-fulfilling prophecy. One of Molly's older sisters said, Mother just thinks everybody loves her. That they just want her. That if she goes up and asks if she can ride with him, that they always say yes because everybody loves her. She just thinks everybody just loves her. And Molly says, well, everybody does. And I told Molly, that's because she believes everybody loves her, that she's so lovable, and everybody wants to love her. She loves everybody because she thinks you love her. So Paul calls these elders. They are presbyters, older men, okay? And Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, dropping down to verses 28 and 29 now, Paul tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which, now he's calling all these particular elders, and he wants them, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, is the Greek word. Episkopoi means more than one. You're all in the supervising elders. You're all overseers. Okay? Over which the Holy Spirit has made you, all these elders now, each one of them is an overseer. To shepherd, now what are they supposed to do? Beat the flock or shepherd it? Provided food, provided guidance. What does a shepherd do? He doesn't beat the sheep. He loves the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He guides the sheep. To shepherd the church of God, to lead them in the right way, which he purchased. Listen to this. Who owns the church of God? Who owns the brethren of the church? Who owns them? Not me. I never owned them. No other minister owns them. Some ministers act like they own them, but they don't own them. Who owns the church of God? Jesus Christ owns them. He purchased them, okay, the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I don't think God and Jesus is going to take too easy a minister who's going to be cruel to the sheep, mean to the sheep, insulting to the sheep, hateful to the sheep. I don't think God's going to take very kindly to that, because Jesus is going to say, I purchased those. Those are my sheep. I died for them. I died for them. And you have a responsibility to take care of them and shepherd them and teach them and be a good example before them. That's your responsibility. And Paul says, so let's read verses 28 and 29, Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to use the flock. They're going to use them. They're going to not spare them. They're going to take advantage of them. But in writing to the Philippians, listen to what Paul writes in verse chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul speaks of bishops and deacons in the Gentile Christian churches, with this title, evidently had been already adopted by a lot of the Gentile churches. They've adopted this. So listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Who are the saints? You, me, every church member is a saint, a holy one. God made us holy through his Holy Spirit. To the holy ones, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now notice the next phrase, including the episkopoi and the diaconoi, including the overseers and deacons or ministers, those who minister. They minister in some way. They minister in some way, including the overseers and the deacons. the supervising elders and the ministers, those who are ministering. Not all ministerings, not all ministry. You have a ministry. A woman can have a ministry. She can have a service that she gives to the church. A man can have a service that he gives to the church. Every one of us can have a ministry. It doesn't mean you have to be ordained, but you can have a ministry. And these deacons in the church, however, had to qualify. They had a qualification similar to the episcopoi. Okay. It is only, however, in the pastoral epistles that we find the name presbyters, the elders. The name presbyter or elder is familiar to the Jews. Why was it familiar to the Jews? Because the elders were very big in Moses' time, in David's time. They counseled with the elders. The elders were a very stable group of people. They were older. They were very familiar. It signifies age and place in the church. They are older spiritually. They're older physically. They're sound persons. While the other term, bishop, refers to rather to their offices. Both evidently can refer to the same persons. You can be an elder and also be a bishop. You can be a bishop. Of course, you should be an elder. You should be advanced in the church. Their office is defined as ruling. Okay, Romans 12, verse 8, overseeing. In Acts chapter 20, you're overseeing the church of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, caring for the flock. You're the elder. I, who am an elder also, okay? You see that he's an elder, but he cares for the flock. So was Jesus an episcopos? Is Jesus a supervising person in our lives? First Peter, we'll stop here. First Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd. Now that's a different thing. That's a person who's a shepherd, a person who takes care of sheep, and the guardian, that's the episcopos of your souls. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Let's read it in the New International Version. For you, like sheep, were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What is the episcopos supposed to be? Overseeing the church for their salvation, for their being, for their future resurrection. Overseeing, helping people, not beating people, but helping people. We'll talk more about this qualifications, because you'll be surprised at all the different nuances there are in the book of 1 Timothy. Join me now as we end today's service with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for so many things, for the elders that have gone before, for the many ministers over the years in the churches of God, and those who are shepherding your people, for the examples of the great apostles that put these things together for us, for their example, for Jesus' example as the shepherd of the sheep, the kindly person that he was. And he only got mad at people who hurt other people, but he was kind and loving, forgiving to the people and in all their weaknesses. We thank you for today. We ask your blessing on your people. We ask that you hear the prayers of those crying out to you, and we thank you for all of this, in the name of our great leader, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Episcopos, our supervising elder, Jesus Christ. In his name, because he purchased us with his blood, in his name we glorify you. Amen.